Then if you also want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, if you remember last week, we started looking at the baptism of John at the Jordan River. And this morning we're looking at the rest of Matthew chapter 3 as Jesus Christ himself comes to be baptized. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, reading through the end of the chapter. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we study this passage here in Matthew, that you would prepare our hearts and minds to hear what you would say to us, that we would hear you speaking and not simply the human vessel, that we would hear you applying your words to our hearts and minds. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would transform us, that we would leave here with a deeper understanding of our need for Christ and deeper faith in him. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. During my freshman year of high school, I entered my very first essay contest. It was a contest that was at the local VFW post, and incredibly, my essay won. And as a result, I was invited to the winner's banquet where I read my essay. I was given a check for $100. That's not bad for one speech. At the time, minimum wage was about $5 an hour, and I could write an essay in just a couple hours. So $100, I was pretty excited about that as a freshman in high school. In fact, I was so excited about getting $100 for a single five-minute essay that I entered the contest the next year. And again, I won. And the year after that, I won again. Actually, I won that same essay contest all 4 years of high school. I won the same fried chicken banquet dinner. I won the same check for $100. Except for 1 year, the check was for $200, which was even better. I was so encouraged by my success as an essay writer that I began entering essay contests by the local Optimist group as well, where I also won, also received a cash prize and a free meal. Only the best part about the Optimists was the free meal was a breakfast, which meant I got to skip school in the morning as well to go to the banquet. By the time I graduated high school, I'd won nearly $700 for my essays and plenty of free food. My essays were patriotic. They addressed important social concerns like abortion, a lack of work ethic, as well as showing an appreciation for the freedoms that we celebrate in this country because of the sacrifice of veterans. But the truth is that I won all of those essay contests for one very important reason. Over the course of 4 years, I was the only high school student in all of Green Bay, Wisconsin that ever bothered to enter those contests. In fact, 1 year, there was actually two of us that entered the contest, but there were two VFW posts in Green Bay, so we both won first place for our respective posts. Five essays, five first place finishes, all because I had the only essay. You know, I realized after that first essay that nobody else was going to take the time to enter the contest, and for me, it was $100, so why not enter it again and again and again and again? I have to admit, though, that there's something somewhat hollow about those victories. By the time I wrote the last essay when I was a senior in high school, I knew it was pretty much only for the money and the fried chicken. I knew that was the only reason that I was in it. My essays never made it past the local level. It was a national essay contest, and they never made it past just my local essay or my local VFW post. I'm honestly not sure if any of those essays were any good. The year that both of us won, we each presented our essays, and I realized that his essay was far better than mine, and had we both been competing at the same post, I would have taken second. You know, I was just going through the motions. This was just a means to an end. I wrote the essay in order to get the money, in order to get the chicken, the breakfast, the skipping school. It was just kind of empty. I was just going through the motions. There was very little meaning in it. It was just a ceremony I did every year and collected my check and went about my business. You know, in the church, there is a similar danger of what we say and what we do as a church becoming that same sort of meaningless ceremony. Just the motions that we go through because that's what we do as a church. Our ceremonies can become empty rituals. Our charges and commands to godly living become hollow, powerless. The state and condition of our relationship with God, our Father, becomes somewhat lifeless and oftentimes irrelevant. But our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 3 this morning reminds us that the truths of the Christian life have their meaning because they're connected to Jesus Christ. If it weren't for Jesus Christ, they would simply become empty and pointless without any purpose. In just a few short verses here in Matthew, Matthew reminds us that it's really faith in Christ and Christ alone that gives the Christian life any meaning. He tells us in this passage of three realities, three aspects, three parts of the Christian life that only have their meaning because of Jesus Christ. Because it is Jesus Christ who fills up what otherwise would be empty. Well, the first such aspect that we see, the first reality of the Christian life that has its meaning only because of Jesus Christ, is the ceremony of baptism. We see it here in the first three verses of our passage, verses 13 through 15. Jesus himself comes to be baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, which at first glance makes very little sense. I mean, after all, as we saw last week, the baptism was a baptism of repentance. People were coming to John as a demonstration of their recognition that they were unworthy for the coming king. John had declared that the kingdom of God was coming, and they realized that they were not ready, that their hearts were crooked, that they needed to be straightened. And so Jesus comes to receive this sign of repentance. And John says to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Even John realizes that there's something odd in this. What does Jesus have to confess? What does Jesus have to repent of? Why is he receiving a symbol that declares that he is unworthy when above all he's the only one that's worthy? Isn't this as if Jesus is saying that he's sorry for something he didn't do? But if you look at the answer that Jesus gives John there in verse 15, it starts to make sense. He says, let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. There is a reason behind what Jesus is doing. This is not a random act. He's doing this for a purpose. He's not confused about baptism. This has to do with its fulfillment, the fulfillment of this baptism, with filling what would otherwise simply be an empty ceremony. He's filling up this ritual. He's giving this ritual of baptism meaning. I mean, on the one hand, Jesus is validating the baptisms that John has been doing up to this point. Jesus, by participating in this ceremony, is declaring that there is something valuable about what John is doing. There is nowhere in the Old Testament where Jews are ever commanded to be baptized. But Jesus, by coming to the Jordan River, is declaring that baptism is good, it's right, it is spiritually valuable. He's declaring for all those there that John the Baptist did not make this up, but that this is something that God led him to do, that there is a spiritual value to what he's doing. Without the validation of Jesus' approval, the actions of John would have very little purpose. They would somewhat be on par with the tax collector beating his chest in the temple as he's praying. Something that shows devotion, something that is great, but not something that really has any grace element to it or any sealing of Christ's covenant. But baptism here, declared by Jesus to be of value, is shown to be correct. It's shown to be a ceremony that's appropriate for Jews entering the kingdom. Something that's of true spiritual significance as it seals God's grace to them. But in Jesus' case, he is not doing this to prepare for the king. Jesus is doing this as demonstration that he's preparing for his role as the king. And so in that sense, Jesus is not just simply validating John's baptism. He's not just simply saying what John is doing is good. Jesus is really doing this to show it has ultimate meaning, has ultimate significance in him. He, as the king coming to be baptized, is the only thing that gives any of the baptisms that John has done up to this point any purpose. This is why it's accompanied by a confession of sin. It's a recognition of the people saying, we aren't worthy for the king. And then Jesus comes and explains why that has a significance as it relates to him. How this removal of sin is tied directly to Jesus Christ. This symbol of baptism was a demonstration by the people of a faith in God. Of a faith that God was going to forgive their sin and was going to make the pathways of their heart straight. And so as Jesus comes to John the Baptist, he's not coming in sorrow for his own sin. He's really coming in solidarity, in identifying with the sinners, declaring by going through this ceremony that he is the one who is going to take away that sin. You see, without Jesus, it would just be sorrow for sin. But as Jesus comes and is baptized, he's declaring that he's the one to whom the baptism points. That it's his blood that this water, this washing of water, points to. He comes receiving this sign of confession, this sign of repentance, not in confession of his own sin, but to fulfill all righteousness. By identifying with his people as their representative, as the one who's going to bring forgiveness, as the one who's going to be righteous in their place. Jesus, in identifying with them, is saying, I'm going to take your sin. I am going to provide the means of salvation for you, the means for your hearts to be changed. I'm going to take your sin and I'm going to give you my righteousness. Jesus is the one who's going to really fulfill this baptism. He's the one who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, to which this also points. Jesus is the one who gives all of this meaning. I mean, without it, without Jesus being a part of this, it would simply be an empty ceremony. It would be something that maybe gave the Jews a nice feeling that we have accomplished something, we did this little ceremony. But as Jesus comes and participates in this, he says, no, this has meaning tied to me. He's not just saying this is proper, he's saying this is proper because it points to me. In fact, when Jesus says that it's proper, he's really understating the case. Because it's not just proper, it's completely necessary for Jesus to connect himself with this baptism. Or the baptism has no meaning. It would just be a forgotten symbol. It had to point to something, and Jesus is saying, I'm the one that it points to. I mean, in a lot of ways, had Jesus not been baptized, had he not said, this ties to me, this points to me, I fulfill this, baptism for the Jews would have become very much like a rainbow today. You know, there is a meaning behind the rainbow, the covenant of Noah, of God saying, I will not flood the earth and destroy the whole earth again. See, I have set my bow in the clouds as a sign of the covenant that God had made with all of creation. But once it's disconnected from that meaning, it's just this cool thing that you see after it rains. It's just part of light being refracted through water in the atmosphere. It's lovely colors. It fills us with warm, fuzzy feelings. People get excited when they see a single rainbow or a double or triple rainbow. But it doesn't have any meaning once it's disconnected from its purpose. And if the rainbow has no meaning, you can use it for anything you want. It's just a symbol. It's just something that we see. That's what baptism would become if it wasn't connected to Jesus Christ. Once it would be disconnected, it wouldn't point to anything. It would just be dumping water on your head. It wouldn't actually point to the washing away of sin. It wouldn't actually point to the baptism with the Holy Spirit because it wouldn't point to Christ. Without Christ, baptism, whether by John or after Christ in the life of the New Testament church, there wouldn't be any purpose to it. There'd be no point. It would just be a pointless ritual. The connection with Jesus Christ in baptism is really the whole point. So much so the New Testament writers say that when we are baptized into Christ. We are united with him in baptism. Really, without such a connection, baptism would be pretty much on the same level as a bath. But there is a point, and Jesus says it has to do with me. Unfortunately, though, we often disconnect our church ceremonies from Jesus Christ. We often view our baptism as though we're going to heaven simply because we had water dumped on our head, rather than trusting in the blood of Christ to which baptism points. We make our praise and our singing and worship to be more about the experience and what we get out of it, rather than in worshiping God, rather than being focused on the glory of Christ or glorifying Christ. We make preaching about what we want to hear, the steps to our best life now rather than our need for Christ and His work on our behalf. We gather together to worship, but our focus oftentimes is disconnected from Christ. Instead, it's focused on seeing our friends, on Christian fellowship, being with one another, enjoying one another's presence rather than worshiping in the presence of God. You know, oftentimes we get upset about the fact that people take Christ out of Christmas and just simply say Happy Holidays, and yet often what we do in the church is completely take Christ out of worship. We disconnect all the things that we do in a worship service from Christ. We make them more about us. We focus on the ceremony and not on the Christ who gives that ceremony meaning. May we repent of believing that we somehow participated in something of value when we've often left Christ completely out of it. But here in Matthew, Jesus makes it quite clear that John's baptism of repentance is about Him. It's about Christ. It has no value without Him. By His actions, by the things that He says, He truly fulfills all righteousness. He says baptism is not just about ritual. It's not just about duty. It's not about empty ceremony. It's about Christ. Your act of worship, says Jesus, simply by His actions, has no meaning apart from Me. Jesus comes identifying with His people, being baptized, saying, this baptism only has meaning because of Me. But it's not just the ceremony of baptism that has meaning. It's also the command to follow after Christ. Throughout the New Testament, from the Gospel writers to Paul, to Peter, the other apostles, we are constantly called as believers to live for Jesus Christ, to live as He lived. But this sounds impossible. I mean, you'd really have more success telling a cow to fly than to tell a random person, you need to live like Jesus Christ. How can we, frail, fallen human beings, live like Christ? I mean, after all, we're not God. When we consider the work of Jesus Christ, it's often easy for us to assume that everything that Jesus did, the miracles, the healing the sick, the walking on water, defeating temptation, oh, He did all of those things because He's God. But if the only reason that Jesus could and did do what He did in ministry was because of the fact that He was God, then His words to His disciples that they could do greater things than Him really sounds kind of hollow. Seems somewhat meaningless. If the reason for Jesus' work, the way that He accomplished His ministry, was simply because of His divine nature, then how could He possibly command His followers to do what He did, when obviously we don't have that divine nature? We're obviously not God. So if Jesus did everything that He did simply because He was God, how are we expected to follow in His steps? When I was in high school, I was on a missions trip to Mexico with my church. Very few of us spoke any Spanish. Maybe we'd had a few classes in school. There was one woman in particular on our trip, though, that knew absolutely no Spanish. She was from Lebanon, and she knew French, she knew Farsi, she knew Lebanese, she knew Arabic, she knew a little bit of Italian, but she did not know any Spanish. And we were surprised after about 2 days when all of a sudden she was fluent in Spanish. And we said to her, we said, you know, how do you know Spanish? You've never studied Spanish. You've never lived anywhere that they've spoken Spanish. How do you speak Spanish? And she said, oh, well, it's easy. You just take your French and you mix in a little bit of Farsi and a little bit of Italian and it comes out as Spanish. We were like, yeah, well, that's easy for her to say. You must be crazy because, for one thing, none of us know French or Farsi or Italian or Arabic. So there was no way that we were suddenly going to randomly start speaking Spanish after only 2 days. It simply wasn't possible for any of us to do what she just said because none of us actually knew those languages. There was nothing for us to mix. For her to say easy, we were like, well, yeah, that's because you're you. And I think there's a degree to which the disciples, when Jesus says, well, you'll do greater things than Me, they want to look at Him and say, well, yeah, well, that's easy for you to say, Jesus, you're God. It's easy for you to say, tell that mountain to move from here to there because you're God. You can get out of the boat and you can start walking because you're God. You tell that demon to be gone and it will because you're God. It's easy for you to say, Jesus, you're God. Which I think is part of why Matthew here in verse 16 points out that Jesus Himself was filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says there in verse 16 that the heavens open and the Spirit of God descends like a dove and lights on Him. remains on him, stays on him. This itself is a fulfillment of Isaiah 42, where God declares, "Here is my servant who I am uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." Matthew makes it clear, as the other gospel writers do, that Jesus himself was filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is made clear throughout all of Scripture that the things that Jesus did weren't simply because he borrowed from his divine nature, but that Jesus, in his human nature, relied upon the power of the Holy Spirit. It seems somewhat bizarre to think of Jesus relying on the power of the Holy Spirit when he's already 100% God, just as bizarre as it is for him to be baptized, but the purpose is really the same. Jesus is identifying with his people. He's living as his people live. By relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was tempted just as we are. He was tempted just as we are. But he also succeeded by the same power that empowers us as believers. Christ could have done everything that he did simply because he was God. But he came as one of us, and he lived as one of us. He lived as a human. He lived in the flesh. He lived empowered by the Holy Spirit. The very next chapter starts with, "The Spirit led him out into the wilderness." Time and time again throughout the Gospels, it talks about, and Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, or Jesus in his Spirit. Jesus, it connects him to the power of the Holy Spirit. His miracles, his teachings, his testings, his temptation, every part of his life lived in honor to God the Father was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that Christ said to his disciples, "I will give you," the same power he did give them at Pentecost, the same Holy Spirit that he promised and has given to us, to those who have believed in him for salvation. When the New Testament writers command us to walk as Jesus walked, their confidence isn't in our effort, but in the power of the Spirit of Christ. It's in the confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, were this not the case, then the command to live as Christ lived would simply be a hollow, empty suggestion, because we aren't God. We aren't perfect. We're obviously not going to do what Jesus did. It would again be like telling somebody who speaks only English to suddenly become fluent in Spanish by speaking Farsi, Arabic, French, and Italian, mixing them all together. We lack that ability. We lack the ability to live as Jesus lived. We lack the ability to follow in his steps. But the glorious news of the gospel is that God has given us that same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that Jesus demonstrated was the power of his ministry, God has given us. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is what causes us to follow after Christ, to walk in his steps. Christ identified with our human weakness by living on reliance on the same power of the Holy Spirit that fills you and me. Even more, the same Holy Spirit that enabled Christ to fulfill his work on earth is also at work in us, applying Christ's work to our lives, changing our hearts, causing us to live for him. Live like Christ is not simply an empty command. It is a powerful call to trust in the same power that worked in Christ. Again, Christ didn't have to do this. He was God. He could have simply just done everything by his divine nature. But he chose to live as one of us. Just as he identified with his people in his baptism and said, "It's because of me this has meaning." He says the same thing here. "It's because of me that this has meaning, this command to live as I walk. Because the same power that I relied upon, I give to you. You as well will be changed and caused to live for me." It has meaning as a command. It's a powerful command to live as Christ lived. Not in faith in ourselves, but in faith in this power of the Holy Spirit. Well, in these few verses, we've seen how Christ fills commands, the command to follow after him, how Christ fills the ceremony of baptism, but finally we see how Christ fills the condition of sonship. You see it there in verse 17 at the end. He says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is God the Father declaring from heaven, "This is Jesus Christ, my Son." On the one hand, God is declaring what has been eternally true, that Jesus is the Son of God. We know from the first two chapters of Matthew, we know who Jesus is. Matthew has made that very clear from the genealogy the wise men, some of those stories that we'll look at in Matthew as we get to the Advent season. But it's been 25, 28 years since the events of the first couple chapters of Matthew. And so here God is declaring for all those gathered here at the Jordan River, He's declaring this person right here, this person who was just baptized, this is God the Son in the flesh. But He's not only making it explicit that this is the eternal Son, He's also making it clear that He's pleased with this Son. He says, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." You know, as we've seen with the baptism, the filling of the Holy Spirit, this is a little odd. I mean, there's a part of us that reads this and thinks, well, I would certainly hope so, that the eternal Father and the eternal Son are lovingly pleased with each other. It almost seems a little redundant for God the Father to tell those gathered there that He's pleased with the Son. Again, you would assume Father, Son, in a perfect relationship, that of course they would be pleased with each other. It seems a little unusual. It might be natural to explain that Jesus is the Son, since nobody has seen Him in years, but this extra piece of information seems somewhat unnecessary, because if God the Father and God the Son didn't really like each other, we'd have a very unusual Trinity. But I think part of our confusion comes from how we read this verse. We read this, "with whom I'm well pleased," we read it almost as kind of an add-on, of as though God is saying two things. This is my Son, and I'm well pleased with Him. But really, these phrases go together. This is my Son, the beloved Son, identifying who this Son is. This is the Son with whom I'm pleased, identifying what type of Son He's talking about. He's really presenting one piece of information. This Jesus, this Son, is the Son I love. This Jesus is the Son with whom I'm well pleased. Which again may sound somewhat unusual to our ears, but Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, quotes from Hosea 11, which we read earlier. There in Hosea 11, verse 1, it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," referring to Israel leaving Egypt. But Matthew makes it very clear that no, the son that was called out of Egypt is actually Jesus Christ. It's not Israel. It's Jesus Christ who is the Son of God, not Israel. It's Jesus Christ who is that servant from Isaiah 42, from that passage I read just a moment ago. The servant, the Son in whom God delights, in whom He has put His Spirit. It's not Israel that God is well pleased with. It's Jesus. Because Israel is the rebellious son. Israel is the son who is a failure. Israel is the son with whom God has been perpetually disappointed. Jesus, on the other hand, He's the perfect Son. He's the righteous Son, the Son with whom God is well pleased. Which means that God is publicly declaring here to all those who are gathered at the Jordan River that Israel has been replaced. Israel has been replaced by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is now the Son. Which seems kind of like a very rude thing to say. It's almost, you can almost imagine a father who already has a son saying to the second son, "You're like the son I never had." We almost get the impression that that's what God is saying to Israel here. That, "Israel, I've rejected you. I'm tired of your sin. I'm going to find a new son." But really, this is not a message of rejection. This is actually a message of acceptance. Because Jesus has already identified Himself with His people in His baptism. He has already said, "I am taking your identity. I am taking your identity as sinners, and I am giving you my identity as one who is righteous." Israel can't be accepted by God because of their sin. They can't fulfill the condition as sons because they aren't perfect. They aren't righteous. But that's a condition that Christ fills. Christ is perfect. Christ is righteous. He does fulfill that condition. And by being baptized with His people, Christ is declaring that He is their representative, that He is the Son on their behalf, that He is the Son with whom God will be well pleased so that they can be accepted by God. Jesus is going to take the sin upon Himself, but He's going to give Israel, those who place their faith in Him, He's going to give them His perfection, His nature as the perfect Son. What God is really communicating to the Israelites gathered here at the Jordan River is not that He's rejected them, but that even though they deserve rejection, by faith in Jesus Christ, they can be accepted. They can be accepted as sons and daughters of God because Jesus is accepted as the Son of God. That God will be well pleased with them because He's well pleased with Christ. By faith in Christ, those who would originally be only seen in light of their sins are received as sons of God. This is the point that John brings up in John chapter 1 when he says, to those who believed in Him, God gave the right to be called the sons of God. We haven't yet made it to the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus makes it abundantly clear to all the Israelites who come to hear Him that they don't live up to the conditions of sonship. That we don't live up to the conditions of sonship. That we are rebellious sons. We are failed sons. We do not obey our Father as we should. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you think that you're pretty good. That God is maybe blessed to have you as His child because of your goodness. But realize what God is saying here through Matthew. It's only with the perfection of Jesus Christ that God is well pleased. It's only with the perfect Son that God is pleased. It's only in Christ's perfection that we can ever be accepted as God's children. Because we only have our sin to offer. We only have our imperfection, our failures to offer. But the glorious news of the gospel that Jesus has already demonstrated through this ceremony of baptism, which the Holy Spirit teaches us throughout the Scriptures, is that Christ is the only one who fulfills this condition of sonship. We have our whole Old Testament that explains to us the failures of Israel. But in the New Testament, we have Christ, the perfect Son, and the command to put our faith in Him, His death on the cross on our behalf, but also His righteousness on our behalf, allowing us to be adopted as God's children. It's really only in Jesus Christ that this condition of sonship can be met. It's only in Jesus Christ that we can truly be called God's children because we deserve to be rejected. But in Jesus Christ, we are accepted. We are adopted into God's family and viewed as His children, holy and blameless in His sight. In just five small verses, Matthew has made it very clear that without Christ, we only have empty ceremonies. Without Christ, we only have hollow commands. And without Christ, we have unmet conditions. We cannot meet God's standard. But by faith in Jesus Christ, our ceremonies do have meaning. And not just meaning, they have spiritual value because they point us to Christ. The commands in the New Testament have meaning. And not just meaning, they're accompanied by power. The power of the Holy Spirit to change us and cause us to obey. And ultimately, we have sonship through the perfect sonship of Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we have nothing. Without Christ, there is nothing. I mean, the truth is, it's not just ceremonies, commands, and conditions that are empty. Without Jesus Christ, we are empty. Without Jesus Christ, we are spiritually empty. Jesus Christ is the only one who fills what is lacking, who gives us the righteousness we need to be accepted by God, who gives us the Holy Spirit to be changed and empowered to live for Him, the ceremonies which are His means of grace. Matthew's point here in this passage is very clear. Christ is the only one who fulfills all righteousness. He is the only one who fills up what is empty. Who fills up what is empty in us, but also in the Christian life. And so Matthew says it's to Christ and Christ alone that we must look. As our representative, as our Redeemer, as the one who fills up what is lacking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that You fill up what is lacking. And that in You we have not just meaning, but we have a spiritual meaning. That we are given Your grace, that we are given Your salvation, that we are made sons and daughters of God. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would cause us not to put our faith in ceremonies, not to put our faith in commands and charges to one another, not to put our faith even in our own goodness, but to put our faith only in Jesus Christ as the one who fills all things and fulfills all righteousness. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand now as we conclude by singing our final song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. Please stand.
Mm-hmm. hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When news you've come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Hear now God's benediction. And now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen.
Worship and honor, power and blessing, Thou art worthy to receive. Loudest praises without ceasing, meet it is for us to give. Help ye bright angelic spirits, bring your sweetest hopeless lays. Help to sing our Savior's merits, help to chant Emmanuel's praise.